this week at Hope Point.
When you're in Christ, the righteousness that has been given to you is completely perfect and perfectly complete in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. This is absolute amazing. All the perfectness and perfection of Christ has been filled in you if you're a believer, and now you are in Christ, fully perfect in Him, which means we do have the ability to really pursue holiness by the power of the Spirit.
We're so glad to have you join us for today's message. We pray that it would challenge and encourage you to apply God, follow Christ, and live on mission. Let's listen now as Fudd speaks to us from God's holy word.
If you have a Bible, open up to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. If you're just now maybe joining us over the last couple weeks and you haven't gotten one of these, they're out there on the welcome table. These are just a journal that has the scriptures in it and places for you to take notes. We'd love for you to take one of these out there. There are some more, so please get them from us. So anyway, Colossians chapter 2. We're going to start today at verse 6. Start today at verse 6. I'm going to pray, and then we will start. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I ask now that you would come by the power of your Spirit, fill this room, fill this place, fill me by the power of the Spirit to speak accurately and truthfully, precisely, slowly, and that all of us, including myself, would have the eyes of our heart open to see not just the truth of the scriptures, but Jesus Christ himself. And that we would be moved. And for those that don't know Christ, God, that they would be saved. And for those that do, Lord, they would be enriched and equipped in their faith and encouraged. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Colossians chapter 2. Last week we did verses 1 through 5. I don't know if you remember or if you were here or not, but in 1 through 5, we talked about what it looked like to strengthen other people in the church, in the faith. And we zoomed in on what would be the chiasm or the pinnacle of that, which was really in verse 3, where it says that we talk about this mystery of Christ who is in whom who are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so that was kind of the pinnacle of what we looked at last week. And now we're going to look at verses 6 through 10 today, next week, 11 through 15, and then the following week, 16 through 23. So here's kind of what we're looking at. Today, we have an intro in 6 and 7. And really the meat of everything we're going to look at is verse 8 today. And then a little conclusion in 9 and 10. Next week, when we look at 11 through 15, that's a lot about what the gospel is. Paul hints a little bit at verse 8 about this Colossian heresy that we're going to look at today. The meat of today, verse 8. The meat of verse 8 is basically where he says this. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to et cetera, et cetera. We're going to get into that, which is the Christ versus philosophy. And then next week, he swings back into talking about Christ and the gospel, and then he swings back over at 16 to 23. And really, the meat of all the Colossian heresy is in 16 to 23. And that'll be in 2 weeks. And so all of that will be explained in its fullness in 16 through 23 in 2 weeks. So today, as I said, we're in verse 6 through 10. So happy Father's Day to all of you dads. Hope you're having a great Father's Day. One of my most vivid memories of my father is when I turned 15 and I was learning to drive 1983 Ford Ranger, four shifts or whatever you call it. I'm losing my mind right now. But anyway, he takes me out to this big field, right? With a trailer. I'm learning to drive. It's a stick shift. And he says, we're not leaving here until you can back this trailer from one side of the parking lot all the way to the other. And I'm like, oh man, really? And he's like, yep, we got to stay here until you back this trailer. I have just learned to drive a stick shift. Had no clue how to drive a trailer. And so that's one of my vivid memories of my dad, whom I love. This really large parking lot, and took some time and a ton of work and probably burned out the clutch some and maybe some tears, but eventually I got that trailer across the parking lot and I could go home. And so in a lot of ways, that's what studying the Word of God is like, okay? So it takes time and work, and you have to get into it, and you read, and you meditate on a sentence and a word, and it broadens out to the rest of the paragraph, and it broadens out to the rest of the book, and it broadens out to its placement in the New Testament. And the more we study the word, and the more we spend time and meditate and memorize and think about these sentences, and by the power of the Holy Spirit filling us, we start getting a bigger understanding, and that's what took time to do that backing. We get time to really understand the whole of the Word of God, and when we have this, by the power of the Spirit, we have this amazing gift in us that all the ideologies of the world that are bombarding us, that are all false, we're able to identify those easier because we have spent time in the Word. And so one of the main takeaways or applications from something that we look at when we see Christ versus philosophy is the best thing we can do is know the Bible so that all the ideologies that are coming at us, which we'll see in verse 8, there's billions of them, but he's gonna zoom in on 3, that we're prepared for those so that we can identify the wrong things about them. And then we can, of course, not be swept away. So we're going to do that. And so we become people of the Word by diving into the Word, by thinking on it deeply, so that we are equipped when those things come to us. We're ready to be equipped so that we don't find ourselves dragged away. That's why in verse 4, if you remember last week, where Paul says, I say this so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And one version says fine-sounding arguments. So he doesn't want us to be drawn away from things that sounds right, but for some reason I can't think about why it is, but it's wrong. Doesn't want that to happen to us. So that's why in verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. So first, we got to get to the intro, though. So, I don't have this thing on. All right, here we go. So first, we're going to start with verse 6 and 7. 6 and 7 is our intro, and our intro is just going to help us understand about what being established in the faith looks like. Verse 8 is the middle, it's the meat, it's what are these philosophies? And then verse 9 and 10 is our conclusion. It's all about Jesus. That's the outline. You can click your pen and go to sleep, but that's it. All right, here we go. But first, I want to use this verse to kind of springboard us into when I say thinking about the Word of God and letting it soak our minds so that we're so saturated with it. Whenever these ideologies come to us, we won't be drawn astray. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. This is the kind of life we need to have when it comes to being in the Scriptures. Number one, here it is, the introduction, the steadfastness of faith. That's what we're looking at. And so let's look at this in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, and anytime you see the word therefore, this is Bible 101, you always stop to look and see what's the word therefore, therefore, as in look up. Therefore, based on some of the things we just read, which I think is the middle part of that chiasm that we looked at last week, which is the very end of 2, which is Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge. So therefore, based on that, on Jesus Christ being the mystery, being the unfolding Messiah that's been promised to us in the Old Testament, that you can be saved by faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ, the Lord Jesus, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So we're talking about that as we received Christ Jesus, this is salvation. And so he tells them, so since that happened, whenever that happens, I want you to feel like now you're established in the faith. You have received Christ and now be established. And so when we're looking at this first point on the introduction or the steadfastness of faith, he's telling us we need to be established, and he's going to give us 3 metaphors to understand what those things are. The first one is walk, the second one is rooted, and the third one is built up. Now here's the interesting part, right? If we're going to be established in the faith, I'm a believer in Christ Jesus. He saved my soul. I've received him as my Lord and Jesus Savior. And I want to stay established in my faith. I've been justified. I'm going to live a life of sanctification or pursuing holiness for the rest of my life. He gives us these 3 metaphors to understand it. The word walk, though, is in the active verb sense, as in you need to do it. In order for you to stay steadfast in the faith, walk, and a lot of times in Greek, when you see the word walk throughout the New Testament, it's live. This is how you live, and it's active, as in your job to do it. But then he gives us these other 2, rooted and built up, and those are both passive verbs, as in you're not actively doing it, it's happening to you. It's happening to you. So you're like, okay, well, if I'm established in the faith and I'm going to become a Christian, which one is it? Who's the active agent in me becoming more Christ-like for the rest of my life? Is it me as the walker, or is it God who's the one who's rooted and built up? And the answer is yes, exactly right. It's both. So when we're talking about sanctification, we're talking about an act of God and us becoming more Christ-like for the rest of our life. So I want to explain that by looking at this particular verse that helps us really understand how that plays itself out. Philippians 2, I think, is maybe the best verse, 12 and 13, to understand how we and God both work together in our holiness. So therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. And here it is. Here's our part right here. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. All right? Now, this doesn't mean work for your salvation, because we don't believe in a works-based gospel. It's Christ has saved us. And so when you see work out your salvation with fear and trembling, this is essentially put on display that the evidence that God has saved you by living for him. So it doesn't mean this. So what Paul's not saying, not work for your salvation when he says work out. It's not saying God's done his part, it's your turn now. He's not saying that. And he's not saying, you might be saved, the ball's in your court, let's see how your life goes. That's not either, right? And it's also not saying we're totally passive. Let go, let God relax now, let the Spirit take control and he does everything. It's not saying that either, right? So it's saying we clearly, in verse 12, work out our own salvation, or do the work of pursuing holiness, or as we talked about last week, struggling in a good sense as we strive for holiness. But verse 13 also says, for, so you work out, but for, it is God who works in you. You're like, okay, which one? Is it me or is it him? Yes, it's both. And then he tells us this. This is the most important part of understanding this. How does God work? He works both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So whenever I work on my salvation or I pursue holiness, the desire to do it came from God. And then when I do the action of it, the ability by the power of the Spirit is given to me by God. So we do it, God does it, but ultimately God's the agent that's willing and working, but we're still doing it. Therefore, he receives the glory, not us. So it's still all glory to him, but it never diminishes the fact that we are still doing it. So here we are in our illustration on the three metaphors of steadfast faith: rooted, trees, and foundation. This one here is us actively doing it, and these two are the passive agents. That means these are things that God has done in us. And sanctification is a work, or becoming more Christ-like, the moment you are saved to the moment you die, is a process of you and I becoming more and more like Jesus for the rest of our life. So let's look at these three metaphors that he gives us: walking, trees, and foundation. So it says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, which is how? How do we receive Christ Jesus? By faith. We received him by faith, and so the living out of our sanctification is still by faith. We're saved by faith, we're sanctified by faith, trusting Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And here he says, walk in him. Again, this is like living. This is an active verb. It's maintaining a certain walk of life or conduct. This means Christians, it matters the way we live whenever we live for Christ. Our holiness, our personal holiness matters to Jesus, big time. 1 John 2, 6 says, whoever says he abides in him, whoever says he's a Christian and he's in Christ, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And how did Jesus live? Perfect. That means we ought to live in the same way in which Jesus walked, pursuing literal perfection. Will you reach it in this life? No, you won't. And that's not an excuse to just not try. But the truth is that we need to pursue that. Let me ask it this way. Maybe this will retool, it helps me. It retool your mind on how to think about this. Which one is it for you? Do you believe, that's faith, so just as we receive by faith, do you believe right now that you are righteous or that one day you will be righteous? Do you believe that right now you are righteous or that one day you will be righteous. Because the Bible teaches us that right now, if we're in Christ, we are righteous. When Christ has clothed us with his righteousness, God the Father sees the righteousness of Christ, and therefore we have been declared or imputed, the big word, put into us or given the righteousness of Christ. That's what's true of us. Now, we love John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. But I also love Philippians 3:16, which says, only let us hold true or keep on to what we have, parenthetical, already attained. Think about that. We've attained the righteousness of Christ. Only let us hold true to what we have already attained. So we have attained the righteousness of Christ, and therefore we can hold true to that, in that everything you do in life can be filtered through that fact that you are now declared righteous and you can walk an actual victory over sin. Will you reach perfection? No, and I'm not preaching perfectionism, but I am saying if God resides in us, we have the ability to kill sin in our lives and become more and more righteous every day and sin less and less every day. That's the active part of us. Live pursuing holiness with everything inside of you as if it depends on the fact the only way you're going to go to heaven is if you do it, knowing that that's not the case. But you still live that way because what he's done. Trees, rooted. This word rooted is so good. It's in the passive form, but it's in what they call this weird word, aorist, and it means once for all. When he says you're rooted, if God has rooted you in Christ, no one's gonna come alongside and take you out of it. Rooted in the aorist tense, as in once for all, the planting of the Christian in Christ, the eternal planting that took place at salvation, and now you are secure in Christ forever, and Jesus Christ is literally your spiritual nourishment forever in the soil. Now, we're talking about God's work here, and as I do this, I am not diminishing this by giving you these great glorious truths of the fact that you are 100% now secure in Christ, rooted forever. These things cause us to be encouraged and equip us to actually do this when we hear these things. I love how Calvin says this, for a tree that has struck its root deep in the sufficiency support of withstanding all the assaults of winds and storms, so if one is so deeply and thoroughly fixed in Christ, rooted, as in a firm root, it will not be possible for him to be thrown down from his proper position, being in Christ, by any of the machinations of Satan. Whatever he throws at you, the truth is that we're rooted. And that's an eternal security that we can hope in. Not only that, he says that we are have this foundation. This means that passively happening to us, that God has given us the spiritual advancement of giving us a spiritual structure that we are have a foundation now in Christ. It's there and it's secure. Calvin goes on to talk about this foundation. Some might live like this and they will not be secure. He says it this way. The foundation for a house that is not supported by this foundation of Christ quickly falls to ruins. The case is the same with those who lean on any other foundation other than Christ, or at least not securely founded in what's happened, but they have a building of their faith suspended, as it were, in the air. And the consequences is weakness and leaven. Just think of the cartoon Up. Remember the cartoon Up where the house just roots up and just starts floating all over the place? He's saying, that's the opposite of what's happened. We don't have the Up house floating all around by balloons, but we have a foundation in Jesus, and it's there. This is what God has given to us. Now, I can't remember because it's been so long. I don't know if the Up house crashes and burns, but it would make my metaphor exactly right if the Up house just destroys. No spoilers because I can't remember. But just think, we have the opposite of the Up house. We have this major foundation in Christ that's been given to us. And so we can be steadfast in faith because we follow the command and these amazing truths, what God has done to us. And then he finishes this little phrase and he says, therefore, just as you receive Christ Jesus, walk in him rooted and built up, which gives us this establishment of our faith, just as you were taught. And then he has this last little phrase, and it's not a throwaway. You can breeze by it and go to verse 8, but let's not, because it's crucial. Abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. This means we don't act as believers in Christ with presumption or entitlement. We don't presume that we're entitled to anything. All that's been given to us is a gift from God, and therefore we're always thankful. Christians should be the most grateful people in the world. I'll say it this way, and this isn't proper grammar. There should never be a time where an unbeliever out-gratefuls us, ever, because we have the eternity of heaven promised to us forever. What else can change? Like, what can throw us? Nothing. N.T. Wright says it this way, and I love it. Gratitude is to be the main characteristic of God's people. Gratitude is to be the main characteristic of God's people. As Vodi Bakum says, if you can't say amen, you got to say ouch, right? Do we have grateful hearts? Do we have an abounding of thanksgiving? Do we abound in thanksgiving? John MacArthur says, gratitude and praise completes the circle in which the blessings that flow to us, they return back to God in the form of adoration and praise. So ingratitude is not something that should be characterized by us. Now, that's the first intro. He's just setting us up to help us understand that we need the steadfastness of faith when we go into this next part, which is the crux of it all. Verse 8, the warning to see to it that no one takes you captive. All right, so this is, if you need the thing, Christ versus philosophy. Philosophy in air quotes. Now, I have just figured this thing out and I'm loving it because this verse has so much meat in it. I can't wait. All right, so see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. So this see to it, this is the word blepo, as in like, look out, like this is serious. Make sure this doesn't happen, that no one has taken you captive. I'm coming back to that. And then it says by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, this chi, that's the Greek word chi, that chi there is crucial. In Greek, when you have something and something, it's taking those two things and putting it together. It's describing the second thing. So it's not saying, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. And you're like, well, okay. Well then, in order to make sure I obey Christ and don't sin, I can never take a philosophy class in college. If I take philosophy 101 in college, I've sinned because I didn't see to it that no one even taught me philosophy. That's not what he's saying at all, because philosophy is literally just philo, love, right? And then sophia, which is wisdom. I have terrible handwriting, I apologize. But philosophy is just the love of wisdom. That's not bad. Like, so the love of wisdom is fine. We should grow in that. Read the Proverbs, right? The Lord wants us to love wisdom. It's this empty deceit part that's crucial. So see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. So in other words, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy with empty deceit. Whenever someone's teaching you philosophies, but they have empty deceit as their motivation, those are the things that you're supposed to be wary of and stay away from. And then he goes into a description of it by helping us understand according to, and not according to. And so you can see those, he gives, they're right there. Things that have philosophy and empty deceit. There's one, according to human tradition, two, the elemental spirits of the world, and three, not according to Christ. The third one is Christlessness. So these are the three things that we're looking at. So, I gotta get all that off the screen, that's terrible. All right, so here we go. Christ versus philosophy. So what we're gonna do then is we're gonna look at those three according tos. The Greek word for according to is kata, K-A-T-A. So when we see this three katas of philosophy, those are the three according tos that the Lord is telling us by Paul that we don't want to be captive by those things. Now, again, philosophy in and of itself, not a bad thing, but here's how crucial it is. When it says this, look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. Takes you captive. This is a compound Greek word, soule and ago. It means soule is the spoils of war. Ago means to carry off. So it's literally saying, see to it that no one kidnaps you, your heart, soul, and mind, in a like wartime situation, that they carry you off as like a spoils of war by coming in with this false ideology, changing you away from Christ, and take you as a prisoner of war. It's that serious. That's why he says, look out that your mind doesn't become a prisoner of war by a false ideology, because it means your soul. It's that serious. And so this happens. I've seen it. John MacArthur says, "Surely it grieves the heart of any pastor to learn of the spiritual children who by immaturity are now susceptible to the danger of false teaching and they fall prey to a cult. Yet many have been duped into thinking they have found some truth, which in reality is a lie that made them captive to false teaching." So it can happen to even any of us. To Paul, it was unthinkable that those who have been ransomed and redeemed should be vulnerable by ignorance, and thus the spiritual war become prisoners of some kind of spiritual predator with false doctrine. And so this is a real danger that can happen. And let's look at these three things and see if we can get a little bit more understanding on how we can caution ourselves with these, right? The first one is philosophy kata, human tradition. Human tradition. By itself, this human tradition or paradosis is just like teachings that have been passed down from one generation to one generation to one generation. Those aren't bad. I mean, you think that's not bad. My mom taught me to cook, or her grandma taught her to cook, or you know, my dad taught me to build a fence, or you know, we passed this down. My dad taught me to back a trailer, and I taught my son to back a trailer, and if he has children, he'll teach it. Like those, that's not what we're talking about, right? We're not talking about those things. Instead, we're talking about tradition that's being handed down that's nothing more than ignorance and falsehood handing down from generation to generation that don't make sense or and are vacuous. They have empty deceit in it. Here's a bootleg, not great illustration that kind of helps you understand. All right, so I heard this story once and it just blew my mind. There was a church a few hundred years ago. These guys would walk in. They had these like poles. I don't understand all this and why. But they would walk in halfway through down the aisle. They get halfway, they'd squat, and they walk about 6 or 8 feet like this, and they would get back, and they'd stand up, and they would keep going. And then they're like, why do you do that? Why do we walk in that way? Because that's how we do it. We walk in, we squat down 8 feet, we walk forward, we stand back up, and we keep going. Okay, but why? That's just how we do it. That's how we've always done it. But why? I don't know. So the guy's like, not satisfied. He goes and does the research, and he figures out that at some point, this particular building in the middle had like a ceiling that hung down. And so they walked in, and they got, and they cleared the hang down, and they stood back up, and they just kept doing it, because that's how they always did it. And like, that's what we mean. Tradition, that's pointless, and doesn't make sense why we're doing it. Not the best illustration, but at least you're getting kind of what we're saying, as in, you're taking tradition of human tradition, and when we're taking it into the theological sense, that's not based on the Word of God and even takes precedent over what would be the Word of God. In that situation, you shouldn't do that. It makes no sense. But here we're saying, any tradition that's passed down to you, to us, that's not in the Word of God, it's empty and we're going to be misled. R.C. Sproul says, what he's condemning then is philosophy that is based on human reason alone apart from divine revelation. If it's based on human reason alone, apart from the Word of God, then this is what is philosophy according to human tradition, and it's versus Jesus Christ. And I didn't point this out, but look at this, because he's saying, you didn't receive the gospel based down or handed down from human tradition. You may have heard it from a person, but when you got saved, who did you hear it from ultimately? God. And Paul says that in verse 6. Look, therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord. So when you became a Christian, even though someone told you about the gospel, ultimately you received it from Christ Jesus the Lord. And so it's not based on human tradition. So don't be taken captive by tradition, because Jesus is far superior than any human tradition. The second one, it's philosophy kata, or according to elemental spirits of the world. And all this really says is kata stoikeia, or so this word stoikeia is a really interesting word that's translated as elemental spirits of the world. And stoikeia translated just means things in a row. Like, okay, according to things in a row, don't be held captive to according to things in a row. What does that mean? Well, I read a lot. Trying to get a good understanding. It can mean elemental spirits of the world is not bad. Elemental principles, cosmic forces, demonic spirits, elemental spirits. Just think of like, okay, the alphabet. A, B, C, I put all those things in a row, I've made the alphabet. It's components being put together that make up a whole. So in the created order, the components that are making up the created order is what he's talking about. The things in a line or the things in a row, as in the elemental spirits of the world. In the first century, most likely what he's talking about are these created things that are part of the spiritual unseen realm. Remember a few weeks ago when Richard was talking about the Colossian heresy, one of the major heresies is that they had taught that Jesus wasn't God, but that he was just kind of a lower emanation of God, placing him even with other lowercase G-O-Ds that don't exist, and angels and demons, and all these things are kind of just in this intermediary place. And Paul says, that's not true. And even here, right after this verse, what does he say in 9? He says, he's going to refute that even in 9 when he says that for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells. So he's refuting that idea immediately. But what we're saying here is the stoicheia is like these lowercase emanations, which is all not true. None of this is true. But they thought, okay, in order for me to get through these lower cases to be able to ascend into some kind of presence of heaven, what I need to do is appease these lower emanations of lowercase gods, which Jesus is one of them, by doing some kind of act for them. Like what he says later is asceticism, which is just like denying myself. If I deny myself food and deny myself all humanly pleasure, these little lower emanations will see, oh, he's real serious about God. I'll invite him into some mystical experience, and therefore one day, maybe it'll usher him into a final salvation with God. And Paul's just like, all of that's hogwash. Like, Jesus is the fullness of God. You just have Christ and none of that stuff. That's what he's saying, philosophy according to these elemental spirits. So what that means ultimately, like, let's go into the 21st century FUD and make it a little more practical. Here's what it means. All right, the Colossians have become Christians. Paul wants them to stay in Christ. Epaphras hears about the heresies that are happening. He goes to Paul. Paul writes to them and says, listen, ultimately what you're doing is worshiping created things. I've warned over in Romans 1:25, we don't worship created things. We worship the creator. And so what you're doing is finding your heart, what you call lower emanations that think you get to God are just created things. They don't matter. Worship Jesus because he is the creator. Okay, we can do that. We can easily find ourselves worshiping created things all the time, whether it be shows or sports or families or, and all these things can be fine things or food or whatever. But when we find ourselves worshiping these things and making them preeminent in our hearts, that's whenever it's not good. And he's saying, don't let these things, don't be taken captive by worshiping lesser things over God or trying to bring Jesus down and equating him with these lesser things. That's the second one. Next one is just Christlessness, et cetera, by itself. And just for time's sake, let's just... this means philosophies and ideologies that are void of Christ. When someone teaches us things, but they don't have this Christ-centeredness about them, we avoid these things. Like secularism, humanism, Darwinism, Marxism, all these kinds of things. These things are so void of Christ, we avoid them. Now, all truth is still God's truth. So if the social sciences say things that are true, those are gifts of God that they can arrive at those things, even though they might not have Christ. But he's explicitly saying that philosophy that explicitly teaches things that don't have Christ as the source of all ultimate reality, those things are void at their core and empty at their core. And as Sam Stewart says, if these philosophies according to Christ in any way are contrary to the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Bible, and it diminishes at all his supremacy of glory, those things are to be shunned. We stay away from them. We can understand them in some sense if we're spiritually mature enough, but practically it means all of our studies should have Christ at their center. Paul's not disparaging critical thinking. He's not disparaging rational investigation of truth, but he's saying as long as they conform to Christ, we continually acknowledge these deep truths. That's why he says in the Christ hymn, all things were created through him and for him. All things that were created were actually for Jesus. And so we don't terminate our worship on those things. Instead, those things are to be pushed through to worship Jesus. All created things, down to a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. When we eat that, we don't say, oh, this is so good. We think Jesus is so good for creating flavors that when I eat this, I don't worship this. It reminds me of the greatness of God and I extend all my worship up to him. And that's for anything, children, marriage, sports, fun, everything is to be an avenue to worship Jesus Christ. So any idea, Sam Storms, any idea or system of thought that would suggest that Jesus is not supreme and sovereign, or that he's not infinitely and exclusively worthy of all our absolute devotion and adoration, is at its absolute core demonic, because it's Christless. Which leads us into the conclusion. The conclusion is, it's all about Jesus. And verse 9 is just a restatement of verse 119. 119 says this, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So he's just restating it. It's the most, maybe the most explicit verse in the Bible that talks about the deity or the 100% godness of Jesus. And it says in verse 9 that the whole fullness, right here, the whole fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to play on these words with fullness, and he's going to talk about the fullness of God in Christ, and then he's going to say, and you have been filled in him. Just given this amazing reassurance of who we are, but still saying it's all about him. And so this fullness, the pleroma, is in order to fully destroy any of the Colossian heresies that were saying that Jesus is like a lower emanation of God. He's like, no, all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus bodily. This means that God has manifested himself to us completely and fully and perfectly in Christ. In Christ, God has been made known completely and perfectly. And why does Paul insert that statement? Because he's waiting to counter this attraction to philosophy, where he says, all the fullness of God is present in Christ, not philosophy with empty deceit. And then he takes that idea of feeling and he says, I'm going to declare it over you so you can understand just how much this fullness has been given. To the same measure that Jesus Christ has all the fullness of God, you have now been filled in him. Well, that is a game changer if there ever was a game changer. That is absolutely amazing. This word filled can also be translated as complete, as in when you're in Christ, the righteousness that has been given to you is completely perfect and perfectly complete in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. This is absolute amazing. All the perfectness and perfection of Christ has been filled in you if you're a believer, and now you are in Christ, fully perfect in him, which means we do have the ability to really pursue holiness by the power of the Spirit. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so that's what it mainly teaches us if you look at the very end. For in him all the fullness of God dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So it's all about him. This text teaches us that it really is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about him. There we are. And so if it's truly all about Jesus, and our life is to be all about him, we talked about last week about him being our Savior and our Lord and our treasure, all three of those. If he's really all about him, and he's going to be our Savior and Lord and treasure, what we need to ask ourselves then, therefore, is this: is he worth it? Well, he is. He absolutely is. The motivating factor in your life and my life is deciding, is he worth it? The Jesus Freaks book, The Story of the Martyrs, is a story by this man named about Thomas. Thomas and his friend are in prison. They're going to be martyred the very next day for the faith. And his friend says, Thomas, and he lowered his voice so as not to be heard by the guard, I have to ask you this one favor. I need to know. Essentially, he's asking, is it worth it? I need to know if what the others say about the grace of God is true. Tomorrow, Thomas, when they burn you at the stake, if the pain is tolerable and your mind is still at peace, just lift your hand above your head. Do it right before you die, Thomas. I have to know, is Jesus worth it? Thomas said, okay, I will. The next morning, Thomas Hauker was bound at the stake. The fire was lit and the fire burned a long time, and Hauker was motionless. His skin was burnt to a crisp. His fingers were gone. everyone was watching was just supposing he was dead. And then suddenly, miraculously, Halker lifted up his hand. He lifted up the other, still on fire and over his head, and he reached them up to the living God, and he clapped them with great rejoicing three times. And the people broke into shouts of praise and applause, and Thomas Halker's friend had his answer. He's worth it. And we do too, by the power of the Spirit, by the gift of the Word. We know it. He's worth it. He's worth it. All of your life for His glory is worth it.
We hope you've enjoyed this podcast from Hope Point Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. If you would like to learn more about us or give to this ministry, please go to our website at hopepoint.org. We hope you can join us again next week.